Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Really, the first 23 verses of this chapter belong together. I will take them in two parts because I think the topic that is raised by Jesus with the Pharisees in these verses, especially the first 13, is one that recurs so often in Jesus' ministry that it bears focusing on it again together. We already looked at this topic of traditionalism, that is a faith in tradition, that somehow by keeping tradition it makes you in better standing with God. And this is what is at the heart of the Pharisees' problems. And really, if we're honest, it strikes at us as well. We like to prop up different customs or habits or traditions or actions that we take as a way of maybe reassuring ourselves spiritually or making ourselves feel like we have done something and accomplished something before God. And we don't necessarily say it that way, but certain things take hold in our lives and become just like these issues that the Pharisees faced. Now, it would be easy to demonize the Pharisees, very easy to make it easy. But if we do that, if we just look at the Pharisees as the bad guys of the New Testament, the ones that are always trying to trip up Jesus, we run the risk of separating ourselves from the conviction we ought to place ourselves under regarding the way we do the same Pharisaical things. And that is, I take something that is my own standard or my own preference, and I expect you to follow it, and if you don't, I'll judge you for it. We do this all the time in various ways. So this is a wonderful opportunity as we work through the Gospel of Mark to think a bit about the purpose and place of tradition, because tradition in itself is never condemned by Scripture. It's when that tradition overshadows and replaces, obscures God's Word. So let's hear now together the reading of God's Word, Mark 7, 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it would be certainly easy for us to demonize the legalistic, self-serving Pharisees who opposed Jesus at every turn, who made up rules and impose them on those who were under their authority. It'd be very easy to dislike these people. So I ask you to guard us from doing such a thing. Help us to recognize our own propensity to be like the Pharisees, making void the word of God by our traditions, practices, and customs. Help us, Lord, to shine the light of Christ and his word on everything that we do, and give us a longing to honor you by obeying your word. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are a people of tradition. We have all sorts of habits, customs, actions that we take, and that's okay. Many things we do in our family lives, you have customs that you engage in. In fact, probably your Sunday looks very similar on many Sundays. What you'll do next after the service is the same as it was last week and the week before. And there are other customs and practices and routines that you have. And it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. What we're talking about here, though, is being careful to recognize the way that comes into our relationship with God. And it happens in formal settings like the church, but it also happens in our minds and hearts as we sometimes set up ways in which we have standards or rules or things that we have in our minds, ways we judge other people, ways in which we judge ourselves and our spiritual success. And we're so driven to have these kind of hallmarks that we make to know how we're progressing. And after a while, they're just things that are subconscious to us that we just expect. And when we don't see people doing them, we make judgment about it. And this topic comes up again in this passage, so it's important for us to consider it again together. Now, think of all the expectations you have as a Christian, and all the ways you have little extra biblical rules that you hold people to that you don't say out loud. Here's one that has kind of come to my own attention in these recent, more modern months. I've been watching different pastors with iPads preaching. And I was thinking to myself, you got to have your Bible when you're up there. To which many have responded, I have 7 Bibles up there when I have my iPad with me. So for a while I fought it, and then I realized it is a much easier way to bring your notes up and to have something more smaller. I don't have to worry about misplacing my Bible with my notes and all the various things, but it just, you got to have your Bible. I mean, if you're a preacher, you know, if someone doesn't have a Bible, they're not really a Bible preacher. And don't you get nervous if you go to church and the pastor doesn't have a Bible? I remember visiting a church not too many years ago, and it was part of a more liberal denomination, and the church itself was staying faithful, opposed to its own denomination. And I remember walking in, someone said something like, we carry our Bibles in this church. Oh, well, then they're okay. They carry their Bibles, right? Even my own dear wife, when I told her, okay, next week, I'm just using the iPad. I brought it up several weeks, but chickened out and just used my notes. But finally, last 2 weeks, I'm flying free. She said, you're not going to bring your Bible up? I mean, you're not just going to bring your Bible up. No, why would I have 7 versions, and online I could have 7 more. Why would I want, you're not going to bring your Bible up? Now, I'm going to let you in on a secret. I brought my Bible up every week that I preach for 10 years regularly in the almost 15 years I've been here. Guess what? I never read out of my Bible except for the benediction. I always bring the notes and has all the verses you hear me say. That bug you a little bit? Now, if you're over 30, it probably bugs you a little bit. But if you're under, you're saying it's about time you bring up the iPad. I'm just trying to get us to feel for a second that we have lots of expectations as Christians, and we make big judgments on little things. All the time, every one of us does. Now, if you're here and you like being here, I hope that's true. You know, this is a traditional church, people say. Well, I just want to let you know, I cannot stand the term traditional. I just don't like it. I like historic, that's cool. Liturgical, I like that. Confessional, I like that. But traditional strikes as something we do because we've always done it that way. And that is certainly not a valuable thing for us, to blindly keep doing the same thing over and over again with no explanation of why we do it. Now, if we shine the light of Christ and His Word on it, and it's a valuable tradition, it will point us to Christ and His Word, and it withstands the test of time. And that's what you hopefully are part of this morning as you look at a historic liturgy that we have. Now, there are other ways to do it, not casting judgment on other decisions and how to worship God. But we ought to shine the light of Christ and His Word on anything we do and be willing to jettison anything that does not accent Christ and His Word. And oftentimes we have to re-examine why we do the things we do. And if they are worthy of the Word, they'll stand. If they're not, they should come under new evaluation. And we should never be scared of that. We are people that find security in routine. Even the most non-traditional among you, that itself can become your modus or your way or your routine. Let's be honest about that. Recognize our constant propensity to default to the things we do is making ourselves right with God. Let's look at what happens here together, and you'll see first the Pharisees' view and their application of tradition. I think this has multiple levels of application. It's not just about the practices we have in church, It also has to do with the personal legalisms that we hold against other people, things that are not expressly laid out in Scripture that we hold other people to and cast judgment about. So it translates to many things. All of us can relate. But let's look at the Pharisees' view and application of tradition in the first five verses. The Pharisees were binding people's consciences to the things which were not required of them by the Scripture. Verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now recognize for a moment something about the Pharisees. They are a class of Jewish leaders that developed in the intertestamental period. After the Old Testament, the last prophet was gone and it was closed, there was a 400-year period, often called silent years, before John the Baptist, the voice from the wilderness, comes and starts the New Testament era. Well, in this period, the Pharisees developed because the people of Israel were widely dispersed. And Israel was losing its identity in exile. And so they were guardians of the Jewish way. And what had happened over hundreds of years was a mixture of tradition and God's word and custom and ethnicity. And the Pharisees were guardians of all of it, and it became jumbled and difficult to tell what was what. So you come to this first century setting, and the Pharisees were people that had become so legally driven that they even had to have scribes help them record all the added rules that had come up over this period of time. Hundreds of rules, extra biblical rules, developed in this intertestamental period. They were looking to catch Jesus because primarily he was calling the people really to the word and away from oral tradition that was not able to help them or save them. But for the Pharisees, this was their way. This was their identity. This was their custom. And Jesus threatened all of that. And so the Pharisees gathered to him. Some of the scribes came from Jerusalem. So now we know it's getting more serious. The agenda to catch Jesus in heresy has been heightened. Verse 2, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For a scribe or a Pharisee assigned to Jesus' duty, it had to be tough. I mean, you could stare at Jesus all day and you wouldn't catch him violating anything. But the disciples, now they were an easier target. So they're looking at the disciples, and to the disciples' credit, this is really, I mean, of all the things you could be caught doing, they ate without washing their hands. That happens all the time, right, kids? Now, it didn't have to do with hygiene here, though. It had to do with ritual cleanliness. That was of utmost importance, that the Jew remain ritually clean so they could partake of the rites and rituals that they needed to partake of, really to continue to be right with God. And so that was of utmost importance. And here are the disciples eating after they come from the marketplace, and there was a written rule now, not from the Bible, but a written rule by the Pharisees, that if you went to the marketplace and mixed with Gentiles, you better wash before you eat. Now let's look at verse 3, and you'll see a commentary from Mark. Mark, writing to probably a predominantly Gentile audience, has to explain some of what I've just said. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. And Mark is careful in what he says, as you would expect, holding to the tradition of the elders. He doesn't say in accordance with Moses' word in Leviticus. He doesn't say that. He says, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. If you dare had a Gentile drink from your cup or sit on your couch, you better wash it. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests had some particular washing rules, for sure. But even the priests didn't have these extreme rules. And so the Pharisees are imposing this on all the Jews. This is their tradition. This is not the word of God. Now, to be fair, at one point the Pharisees made up these rules, probably with good intentions, to help them to fence the people from violating God's law. So God's law is over here. They built a fence over here so that you wouldn't come close to violating God's law. But in so doing, you are saying that God's law is not enough on its own. It needs our help. We do that every time we impose on someone else our own standard that's apart from the word of God. You have just said that God is not wise enough to give you what you need, so I will help you and build a fence for you. It is a damaging practice that we struggle with. regularly as believers. But this is happening in a formal way. Really, the Pharisees and the scribes crop up out of a whole initiative based on these growing laws and rules. Think about how it happens even in our government. If the government starts some program or mandates some law, it springs all sorts of activity. You know, insurance law changes constantly, and there's constantly new insurance products to react to whatever the law was just changed to, and then new insurance reps immediately are employed because there's this new insurance that has to react to this, and this legality over here causes all sorts of other stuff to happen, and this legality in the intertestamental period with all these added laws just spawn the scribes and the Pharisees in a whole way of looking at life, and a whole way of looking at life with God that was actually totally opposed to true religion at this point. It had become all about what you can do to make yourself right with God as opposed to driving you to Christ because you can't be right with God any other way. We'll see how this works. Verse 5, the Pharisees with this tradition of the elders in their minds about washing, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Now, they weren't even wise enough to say, to cite a Bible reference, most likely because there isn't one, but they could construe one maybe, but no, they say the tradition of the elders without any fear, but they eat with defiled hands. You see what they're saying? The tradition of the elders and not following it means you're defiled. If you don't do what the elders say in tradition, you are sinning. That's a pretty big leap to be taken. Lots of reasons that people make up rules that become spiritual litmus tests of sorts. Think about this for yourself. And everybody's different, so I'm not putting a one-size-fits-all on us. But every one of us have little legalisms, and they're not little. Little's a bad word for any legalism. But I just mean that they're maybe private, things that you think and use as judgment against others. Now, in certain Christian settings, quote-unquote Christian settings, you could speak out loud about, can you believe what so-and-so wore, or what they said, or how long their hair was, or the earring he wore, and they'll have those talks out loud. But we're way too refined for that reform circle. See, we keep that quiet. But we think it anyways. And really what we do in our own pride and arrogance is condemn ourselves by the way we make judgments about other people on extra-biblical grounds. Why do we do this? I kick myself at times when I think in such judgmental terms. Why do I do this? Well, I think there's a few reasons that I can say just for myself that I think you'll relate with. One of the reasons why I make up these things in my mind, these spiritual litmus tests, is because it generally makes me feel a bit better about myself. My standard is now someone lower than I, at least the way I think is lower than I, because I'm so blinded to how bad I really am, I'm able to at that moment just prop myself up a little higher. People generally make up rules they can personally follow. Like, I'm not going to make up a list of rules that I can't cover. It'll be harder for you. That's your problem. Then following those rules, I have this sense of religious accomplishment and pride up against you. Right away, human rules become altogether different from God's rules. I want you to think of how this works. Please bear with me because I believe it's important for us to analyze. The law of God is given for many reasons, but possibly the most important reason it is given. It is given to reveal to us our inability to keep it in our need for Christ. If you make up a bunch of man-made rules that somehow make you feel like you're following God's law, you will miss Christ. You are obscuring Christ by adding other things to God's word. God's word is totally okay without you. It needs no help, it needs no protection, it needs no promotion from you. And as you receive the word as it is, it will have its impact by the Spirit of God. But when we add things to it because we think we're helping it, we're actually serving to obscure Christ because you're making someone have a lesser standard that they can certainly meet. I mean, no one would make one that they can't. And then you feel good about yourself when really you should feel horrible about yourself in light of God's law. Then in light of God's law, if you have it in its purity, it does its work of transforming and driving us to Christ. And then Christ saves us because he has kept the law perfectly. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And now by the Spirit of God, you can start to emulate Christ by the work of the Spirit in your life. And that means following the law. not for salvation anymore, but because it's a reflection of the transformation that has happened because you're in union with Christ. But anytime any of us add laws to it, we dull God, we dull Christ, we even drive people away from Christ. When the law will do its work on its own, it needs no help from us. The Pharisees had over 600 different laws built up. I doubt anyone picked up the actual word of God or heard the word of God spoken. It was much more time was spent on reading the Mishnah and the Talmud and in all the various traditions of the elders. Jesus corrects this wrong view and application of tradition. Look what he says starting in verse 6. I love this because Jesus crafts his approach to people based on who he's talking to. Now, he always tells them the truth, and he's always straight up about it. But when he talks to the woman at the well, he spends time asking a few questions. When he talks to the rich young ruler, he spends some time asking questions and then tells them the truth. When he's talking to Nicodemus, he gives a lengthy explanation to answer Nicodemus. When the Pharisees say, "Why are your disciples eating with unwashed hands?" Jesus spends, according to Mark and Matthew's versions the same, in a snap response, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" Now that tells us how seriously Jesus takes this kind of traditionalism, this kind of legalism. He goes, immediately, "You're a hypocrite." No different is Paul when he says to the Galatians who wanted to add to salvation, "You foolish Galatians, how have you so quickly fallen off?" That's Paul's response when he's talking about this subject. It's that important. It's important for us to grasp. He says in verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." This is from Isaiah 29. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You think you made your whole livelihood in telling everyone what else to do and how you should be right with God, which basically is, be right with what I think and then you'll be right with God. You've been telling them this whole time and you think you're right. And Jesus says, the whole time you've been speaking with your lips like you're devoted to me, but in reality, it's all in vain. Because what you have been doing is teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They think they're worshiping God by the system they have created, but in actuality, they're nothing but a loud noise to God with their humanistic religion. Their basic traditions overshadow God's word, and they had effectively replaced true religion with a form of humanism, which is a belief in humanity to make itself all right with whoever. Verse 8, I want you to see the progression, or you might even say the escalation between verse 8 and verse 9 in what Jesus says. In verse 8, he says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So you leave the commandment of God and then you hold on to the tradition of men. There's not a choice there to have both. It's a huge indictment on the very people charged with upholding and teaching God's law. They left the commandment of God, saying that they're inventing their own religion. Commandment of God versus tradition of man, they opted for man, not God. But look at verse 9, and you see an escalation. "And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So first he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to tradition. Now he's saying, you've rejected the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Make no mistake. When we opt for the tradition of man, or the practice of man, or the legalism of man, you are opting for a different religion. You are rejecting God's commandment. You are putting trust in humanity. Now he uses an example that when I first read it, maybe many of you caught a bit of what could be being said, but let me try to explain it a bit better so we can gather Jesus' illustration. He's trying to show them now how not only have you added these laws, but you also are adding laws and regulations that are outright contradicting God's word and causing people to sin. Look at verse 10 down to verse 13. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother." That's the fifth commandment in Exodus 20. And then, "and whoever reviles their father or their mother must surely die." And that comes from Leviticus. So these are two outright commands to the people of God. And the one in Leviticus is particular to the people of Israel that they would uphold and protect the fifth commandment. But these are explicit from the word. To not revile your parents, to honor your parents. Period. Then verse 11. "But you, Pharisees, you say, If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Now, what does this mean? Corban just means a gift to God. Meaning this, the scribes drew up basically a loophole that if someone did not want their parents to take from their material things, their money, their property, maybe they're in old age having issues that required their being taken care of, what they would do is they would write it off to the temple. It was called a gift to God, Corban. Write it off to the temple, and so that when they died, it's like a deferred gift. They defer to the temple would get it when they die, but in the meantime, they could still use it, but it wasn't theirs, it was God's. This is drawn into their traditions, so that they would get away with not honoring their parents when their parents needed it by simply saying, I've given it to God. You follow how they're doing what they're doing here? You have devised a law that makes people break the fifth commandment. Your commandments have actually caused people to sin against the very commandments that they're originated from. Verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, in many such things you do. So Jesus charges them with obscuring and overshadowing God's word with their traditions and their practices and their teachings. In very simple terms, by showing how they have messed up something as simple as the fifth commandment, Christ manifests how wrong their use of tradition had become and how turned away from God their hearts were. I want to just close by drawing your attention to something that we covered back when I preached on Mark chapter 2, but I want to say it again here. We must, brothers and sisters, consistently and personally and corporately shine the light of Christ and his word and everything we do and everything we say. Now, just because someone doesn't understand a tradition doesn't make it unbiblical. It just means we better express and teach why it is biblical. We all have traditions. Even a church that says they're not traditional have regular practices. When do they admit their traditions? How long does it take for a regular practice to be labeled a tradition? One time, two times, 10 times, for 3 years? Being part of a tradition is not a bad thing, so long as the tradition upholds God's word as the authority. And very simply, if we would shine this light on everything, what God's intention in revealing himself to us by his word, if we shine that on anything we do, we'll at least go through a very helpful exercise of bringing ourselves back in accord with the authority of the word of God. When Jesus or Paul is writing now to Timothy, who is the pastor of one of the early churches, Ephesus, he writes a couple different letters to him, and then the second one he gives some very important guidance to Timothy. He says, for you continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. He had godly parenting, godly parents, godly grandparents. He had the apostolic teaching. From your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. With the sacred writings, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we have the authority of the word of God and its transformational power emphasized here by Paul, and it's the very thing we want to shine in everything we do, from the littlest activity to the most formal in incorporating that incorporates us all. You know, we have a statement in our church that defines what we believe about the Bible. And that statement should always be open to the light of Scripture. And it has been over the centuries, re-examined again. And it's wonderfully withstood the test of that examination. And I think one of the reasons why the Westminster Confession has stood that test of time and that examination and the shining of Christ and the Word of God upon it is because it's so faithful to it. And one of the main reasons is the foundational starting point of our confessional statement of what we believe. It says, first chapter, just a few quotes, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the word of God. Later in that same opening chapter of the confession, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." All of our practices, our customs, and our traditions should be regularly put under the light of Christ and His Word. You know, as we talk about all the styles of churches there are, and there's so many of them, and I think as so long as the leadership of any given church is striving after shining things on the light of Christ, on the light of His Word, it won't always look just like you and I might think it should look, but it honors God when they go through that process. And I think God blesses that process in leadership. And leadership's dynamic. It changes over time. But if it's in accord with the Word of God, it will always have as its basis the examination of any practice by the Word itself. And I think for our church, it's important for us to recognize that we are not traditionalism promoting. It's right to say that traditionalism is really the dead faith of the living. Tradition itself, when we see it right in the light of Christ and His Word, and it has shown itself faithful, tradition in that light then becomes the living faith of the dead, meaning the dead who have tested it themselves and have handed it to us for further testing, and it stays because it deserves to stay, because it's according to the Word, and it promotes the Word, and it promotes Christ. And we keep it, and we look for God to do new movements of His Spirit to teach us more about what His Word says. Not new revelations, but new information about what His Word says, new ways to understand it. But we recognize the totality of history is so heavy before us that we want to pay very careful attention to what our fathers, our spiritual fathers, have given already to us. And be very careful as we consider and examine it, as it's valuable to us. It should be a constant activity of the church that we would shine the light in anything we do. But I know one process that I was so blessed by at our church is in when we went to build this building. We've been in existence for over 10 years, almost 15 years actually, by the time we actually came to building something, that we wanted to have communicate something. You know, all architecture communicates something. It absolutely does. What the priority of the place is will be seen in the architecture. You can't say, well, I'm going to build something and no one can guess what I mean by it. Impossible. It says something. So in so understanding that, we wanted to build something that expressed some of the things I'm talking about with Christ and His Word being paramount. And so one of the things you see here in this architecture is designed to help you with that without being too much. And that is, if you have look up in the ellipse, I can see the edges of it, but you can't if you're sitting in the middle. You just see the ceiling that seems to hover over the ellipse. You look through the lens of the ellipse and you see an amazing ceiling, but you also know it goes on beyond. Now that's meant to illustrate a bit of the transcendence of God. And what we've come to be able to explain the other aspects of the architecture regarding is the way these four pillars hold up the ellipse, and then you see through the ellipse and see this ceiling, and then it goes beyond. Well, what does that mean? Well, what it helps us remember are the pillars that are the truth of what God's Word is. In the lens we see God through is God's Word. Now, we can't understand anything without the Spirit helping us to understand, but He uses His Word to help us understand who God is. And we see a great deal of God. All we need to know about God, we're able to see through His Word. But it's not all there is about God. He's beyond it. And we'll come to learn that in eternity. We'll never come to the end of learning all there is to know about God. But for now, we have this great revelation to us in His Word, and these pillars can stand for something like this: the inspiration of the Word of God, where it's breathed out by God. Because it's breathed out by God, we can know it's without error. So you can say the second pillar is the inerrancy of Christ, of the Word. The inspiration of the Word, the inerrancy of the Word, it's totally trustworthy. It's without error. God has given it to us. It's His breathed Word, so we can trust it. If there's a problem, it's us, not it. And that leads us to the authority of the Word of God. If it's true that it's breathed out by God, if it's true it's without error because it's from God, we know that it's authoritative and informs every aspect of our life. And if it's authoritative and from God and without error, we know that it's sufficient. He's given us what we need for life and godliness. If you can think of the symbolism of these pillars, do they help you understand Christ and His Word, or do they hinder you? Because if they hinder you, we should knock them down. But if you look at them the right way and understand what they mean, you understand that we need God's word to see him and to know Christ, who is revealed by his word. Is it scriptural? What has the church done about these things as the church has applied the scrutiny of scripture upon it? Why has the church done these things? How does it draw people to a greater devotion and love for Christ and his word? So many things could fall into this category. Why do we do what we do? Everything ought to come with a clear explanation from scripture, not just something we make up because we think it's cool or other people like it or it'll bring people in. You know, it's just as bad to say we do what we do so we can attract so-and-so to come as it is to say we do what we do because we've always done it that way. Neither are sufficient. It should always be we do what we do because we believe the word of God has revealed this and has showed us that we should. Traditions are not the problem. It's the unbiblical, extra-biblical traditions that are. And traditions have a spiritual value only insofar as they promote the authority and application of God's word. And that's really what you see here in the passage before us. Next week, we'll look at the last part of this chapter, which has Jesus explaining the heart and what defiles it in relationship to the things that we have in our externals and internally as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It teaches us deep things, things that we need to learn and relearn and relearn. We know that our hearts are so little compared to the vastness of all that you are. And Lord, we admit that we don't really even know ourselves as well as we think we do. Though we are conscious that if we are left unguarded and left without the ministry of your Spirit, we would certainly find ourselves in all sorts of peril. Lord, guard us from error. Protect us from trusting our own wisdom rather than yours. Shield us from a desire to fall in line with sinful practices just because everyone else is doing it. Help us not to judge others like the Pharisees did on the basis of our unbiblical traditions or judgments. Lord, instead, train us to constantly scrutinize our lives and actions under the light of Christ and his word. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Together, let's sing one of the great hymns connecting us to the past. For all the saints, let's stand and sing 358, verses 1, 2, and 3.